Belgic Confession, Article 21, the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hath suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Okay, tonight we're considering Melchizedek as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only High Priest. And if I was to ask you, where in the literature in our CPRC bookstore would you look for materials on Melchizedek, how would you respond? And to encourage you, I'll say that there are at least five books that deal with Melchizedek.
Unfolding
Covenant History by Homer C. Hoeksema, Volume 2. As it works its way through Genesis, has a very fine section on Melchizedek. What else do we have on Genesis 14? Reverend Harbach's studies in the book of Genesis covers the 50 chapters, and therefore chapter 14 and deals with Melchizedek. Herman Hoeksema, remember we mentioned this last week, has a section on Melchizedek when he treats Christ's priesthood in his Reformed Dogmatics, and he has an even longer section on Melchizedek in his Triple Knowledge, Volume 1, dealing with Lord's Day 12, two chapters on Christ's priesthood as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there's one more. John Calvin's Sermons on Melchizedek and Abraham. So Calvin has some very fine treatment on Melchizedek in those sermons, and he opposes, quite rightly, to any notion that Melchizedek was Shem, which is a great virtue. Now, what about Melchizedek online, in audio form? Anything on our website about Melchizedek in audio form? The older members should know.
Eat on.
Yes, there are some sermons on Melchizedek entitled Christ's Melchizedekian Priesthood. Six sermons on Hebrews 7, I looked it up and they were preached May, June 2006. And if you go to the website, audio section, New Testament sermon series, scroll down Hebrews 7, there it is. Okay, so who was Melchizedek? Some people say that Melchizedek was a human being, right? Some people say that Melchizedek was Job. Others say that Melchizedek was Enoch. And presumably the idea was he went up into heaven and was translated, and then he came back in the form of Melchizedek. Other people say that Melchizedek was Ham, one of Abraham's three sons. Some say he was a descendant of Japheth. Others say he was a descendant of Shem. Now, I've mentioned all three of Noah's sons. And others say that he was Shem himself. And the notion that Melchizedek is Shem is the position especially of the Jews. Anybody any idea why the Jews should be attracted to the view that Melchizedek was Shem?
Because he was very inhabited. No particular regions, that's right.
They are descended from it.
Okay, yep. They are descended from Shem, yep. And so they didn't want him to be a Canaanite or something like that.
The fact that he was King of Jerusalem,
King of Jerusalem, because they wouldn't. They're very keen to lay claim to the land of Palestine. They wouldn't want a Palestinian to be king. Also, to undermine the messianic prophecy of Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Maybe they try and, work that in. I'm not 100% sure, because I haven't read enough of their sources. But that's the traditional view. And I was very disappointed to find this is also the view of Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. So honesty compels me to add that. But if Melchizedek was Shem, then we ask, how did his name come to be changed? Why not just call him Shem? What's the point in that? How did Shem then come to rule in a country which was typically inhabited by descendants of Ham? You could add, Chedorlaomer was a Shemite. He was the leader, or was probably a Shemite. He was the leader of the forces that came from the Chaldees, Babylonia, across in Genesis 14. And, of course, we do have Shem's genealogy, whereas we're not told the genealogy of Melchizedek. The genealogy of Shem is in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, and it's even repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, for instance. And so John Calvin, who is here much to be referred to Martin Luther, writes in his sermons on Melchizedek and Abraham, regarding the notion that Melchizedek is Shem, quote, "There is no likelihood of any truth therein." No likelihood of any truth therein. So, we like that. Okay, so, that's the view, or various views, that Melchizedek is a human being other than Melchizedek. Others say that Melchizedek was superhuman. Some think he was an angel. This is the view of Origen, according to Jerome. But Hebrews 7 verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." And chapter 5 verse 1 says, "For every high priest, taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." And so Calvin here says that the notion that Melchizedek was an angel is, quote, "very foolish and mere toyish inventions." Melchizedek is an angel. Some people say Melchizedek was a heavenly power, a power or virtue or influence of God greater than Christ. Their view of Christ, their heretical view of Christ. And in this scheme, Melchizedek is the intercessor and mediator of angels. whereas Jesus Christ was merely the intercessor and mediator of man. So Jesus, he is man. Melchizedek, the superhuman power of God, saves the angels. And this was a group, this was the view of a group calling themselves, or at least being called by others, the Melchizedekians. And they were a heretical sect in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century at least. Maybe they continued a little bit longer, and they consisted mostly of Jews. So if you meet any Melchizedekians in and around Ballymena, I'd be interested in hearing of it. Yet others think that Melchizedek was an appearance of the Holy Spirit. Whereas others think that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ himself. And this is a view held today, especially amongst
Arminians.
Many who do hold it could well be Arminians. Roman Catholics? No. No, the key Roman Catholic thing about Melchizedek is the bread and wine. They want to make that the Lord's Supper, the Mass. Although they keep the wine from the people. But the bread and the wine were given to Abraham by Melchizedek, because the man was tired and weary coming back from battle. He was hungry, thirsty. And they were given by Melchizedek to Abraham, more with respect to Melchizedek's being a king. He's providing some sustenance for Abraham. Now, this view that Jesus, that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ himself, is especially in our day found among some fundamentalists, especially actually here some members of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. But Hebrews 7 verse 3 says that Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. Not Melchizedek is the Son of God, but Melchizedek is like the Son of God. You may be like your brother or sister in physical appearance, but you are not your brother and sister. You may be like them, but you are not like yourself. You are yourself. Okay? And this view would make Melchizedek then, if Melchizedek is Jesus, this would make Jesus Christ as a type of himself. And this is contrary to the whole of typology and contrary to the whole nature of typology. Now, the many different views as to the identity of Melchizedek are due to the fact that Melchizedek is perhaps the most mysterious figure in Scripture. Can anybody think of anybody more mysterious than Melchizedek in Scripture? So, what's mysterious about Melchizedek is simply, in part, the way he pops up. Historically, there he is in Genesis 14 in connection with Abraham. Then he drops from the scene. And about 1,000 years later, you read of him prophetically in Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And then about another 1,000 years, he crops up antitypically in Hebrews 5 through 7 as a type of Jesus Christ. There's something mysterious about that, something unusual about that. And then there's the mysterious amount of space given to him. We said that there's very little about him in the Old Testament. 3 verses in Genesis 14, 1 verse in Psalm 110, 4 verses in the whole of the Old Testament, and then, on the basis of these 4 verses in the whole of the Old Testament, we have a lot in the book of Hebrews, a few verses in Hebrews 5 and 6, and a whole chapter in Hebrews 7. So here's this apparently insignificant figure, at least in the perspective of the amount of space given him in the Old Testament. And then you have this almost disproportionate amount of space given to him in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. But I think that Melchizedek is probably most mysterious because of Hebrews 7 verse 3, and especially the way some people understand it. He's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Without father, without mother, no mum and dad, without descent, no ancestors mentioned of him at all, and he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. We're not told when he was born, we're not told when he died. And then some people take Hebrews 7 verse 3 and apply it to Melchizedek's person. They take it literally and with respect to his person and say, well, if a person doesn't have a father or a mother without descent, and he didn't begin his days or end his life, then he must be superhuman. See? An angel or a heavenly power or the Holy Spirit or Christ himself. But this statement that Christ without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, does not refer to Melchizedek's person. It refers to Melchizedek's office, his priestly and kingly office. Verse 2 calls him King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he, Melchizedek, abideth a priest continually. And so this statement about Christ, neither beginning of days nor end of life, and without ancestors, speaks of his priestly office. Because, now we need to think biblically here, key to being a priest was one's lineage or genealogy. Right? It didn't even matter so much whether you were a believer or whether you were godly. The key thing about being a priest in the Old Testament is your lineage or genealogy. Family tree time. Do you go back to Levi? Do you go back to Aaron within the tribe of Levi? Are you in that central priestly line, your generations? Because the priesthood is a hereditary office, totally unlike the prophetic office. In fact, in Ezra 2:62, you read about some people who came back from the Babylonian captivity who claimed to be priests, but they couldn't prove it in the genealogies. They didn't have the necessary paperwork, and so they were excluded from the priestly office. And so, verse 3, without father, without mother, well, obviously, this person can't be a priest without descent, because, you know, it's dealing with the office of priesthood. And so the proper view of Melchizedek is, wait for it, that Melchizedek was Melchizedek. Full stop. That's who he was. A historical human person. Philip, you're not convinced?
I'm not, Pastor.
Okay, well, we'll keep going. And then hopefully you will be at the end of the class. Melchizedek was a historical human person. He was a godly non-Jew, like Job, like Jethro, who was also a priest, who lived in Salem, which Salem is the same as the fuller form, Jerusalem, as we sang in Psalm 76 verse 2, and he officiated as king and priest there. And Hebrews 7 verse 3 is not saying that he didn't have parents, or that he was never born, or that he never died. It's going back to an Old Testament text and saying, here's a man who's a priest, but the Spirit didn't record his father or mother. Because ordinarily, you need the right father to be a priest, because a priest is a hereditary office.
So he just didn't have the pedigree then?
Yes, pedigree, another way of putting it. Yep, he didn't have a priestly pedigree.
Just the way you're saying there about it's a plan for the lineage of the office. I'm thinking if you went back and learned in another verse and he said to this Melchizedek, then obliterate the rest of the words after that and read it like this, for this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent. It seems that the in context it is governed by the fact that it's the person rather than his office. The first three words for this Melchizedek, without father, without mother.
Okay. The key clause in the first three sentences, or first three verses, which is one sentence, is for this Melchizedek, comma, and there's all these things about him. And then the main clause is the last four words of verse 3, for this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. That's the key thing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. And in fact, if you want to take it absolutely literally, Melchizedek doesn't abide a priest forever or continually. Even if Melchizedek were, just for a moment now, conceived of as never even dying and never being born. And if, but even Christ was born, even Christ died. And if he never died, then he didn't even sin. But even Christ died, and even Christ was born. This passage is talking about Melchizedek's office. Now, he had the office, but Melchizedek abides a priest continually, and the proof of this is that the passage doesn't mention his pedigree, his descent, his lineage, his genealogy. No father or mother, because the key thing about being a priest is, are you of the right line? And the Holy Spirit did not record his parents, though he had parents, but the Spirit did not record them because it was going to pick up on this and to use that glaring omission in connection with a priest, because it is a glaring omission, to argue that since Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, he has an unchangeable, unhereditary priesthood which does not end, unlike all the other priests who were no longer priests when they died. Priest doesn't offer any sacrifices. He doesn't intercede for anybody whenever he dies. But Jesus Christ died, and his sacrifice is still powerful, and he ever lives to make intercession. We'll say more about that anon. Now, how many types of priests, of Christ as priest, are there in the Old Testament? Is Melchizedek a type of Christ as priest? Yes. Okay. Is anybody else a type of Christ as priest?
Aaron.
Is Aaron a type of Christ as priest?
Yes.
Stephen says yes. I want to see where everybody else is at. I think Philip thinks the answer is in my eyes.
Julian's in my say them, haven't he?
Yep. You're dead right. Aaron is a type of Christ. But then you say, well, then we have two human types of Christ as priest. But this ought not surprise us, because there are, for instance, two types of Christ as king. Especially Solomon. And there are two types of Christ as king, because Christ's kingship is so great that no one human type can do justice to it. So David brings out a different aspect of Christ's kingly office than does Solomon. David fought wars. David was humble and oppressed and then exalted. Whereas Solomon is especially famous for his wisdom and his wealth and the peace of his reign and for building the temple. So if you put what the scripture says about David as a type of Christ, and what the scripture says about Solomon as a type of Christ, the two of them together, you get a fuller picture, though not the full picture, of Christ as king. Because you'd actually need to add into that Melchizedek too, who was a type of Christ's kingly office. And so it is with the two types of Christ as priest, Melchizedek and Aaron. They both bring out different aspects of Christ's priestly office, and they both complement each other. So what about Aaron as a type of Christ's priestly office and work? In what ways is Aaron a type of Christ in his priestly office?
Sacrifice.
The sacrifice is okay. The sacrifices.
Intercession.
The intercession.
Intercession.
It's not that number one is the best answer. I've arranged them in my notes in a more logical order. So Christ's intercession and blessing is typified by Aaron, because the priests in Hebrews number 6 would put out their hands and bless the people, and Aaron would intercede with the names of the 12 tribes upon him, that he would carry them into the presence of God and pray for Reuben and Simeon and God and all the rest. The sacrifices.
High priest.
The sacrifices. Can anybody name the five main sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7?
Sin offerings.
The sin offerings.
Peace offerings.
Peace offerings. The burnt offering. The trespass offering. And begins with M. The meal offering. And then there were others. There were the drink offerings, and the wave offerings, and the heave offerings. Does anybody know the difference between a wave offering and a heave offering? The heave offering is something so heavy that a grown man can't wave it up like this. He has to sort of heave it. Yeah. Yeah, so it's just bigger. Yeah, like the shoulder of a... Yeah. Yep. So, I'll supply... Any others you can think of there?
High priest.
Yes, Aaron is a high priest. In what ways does Aaron...
Went into the holy place.
Okay, so...
Access.
Yes, access. So we'll put this under number 6, feasts. The role of the high priest in connection with feasts. The three main feasts in the year were
Passover, Pentecost,
and Tabernacles. And what's the feast which is most treated in the book of Hebrews?
The Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Yeah. So the feasts, and then going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. First of all, as I say, I approached it in what seemed to be a logical fashion. Aaron was appointed. No man takes this office upon him, but he who is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, but the one who said to him, "Thou art my son, with a special filial relationship to me. Today I have begotten thee." This one who loves Christ as a son said to him, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 5 verses 4 to 6. And Aaron's appointment by God and installation is recorded in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8 and 9. By the way, Debbie. Yep. Okay, next one. Garments. So Aaron was appointed, and there were certain garments. Remember the ephod and the robe, and the mitre, and holiness to the Lord on the forehead. The garments were for beauty and glory. Exodus 28 and 39 deals with them. Then this priest who is appointed in his garments, where does he officiate? At the tabernacle, which later became the temple, which was outwardly more glorious and sedentary. On like a tent, which you can keep moving around and pitching it in different locations. And this speaks of God dwelling with us. In the tabernacle, we have various pieces of furniture, for want of a better word. We think of furniture, tables and chairs. But furniture is the best word I've been able to come up with, or the books that I've read, for the various things in the tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant. In the Holy Place, we have three pieces of furniture.
Table
of showbread.
Candelabra.
The candlestick or lampstand. Or candelabra. And the incense altar, which was made of gold. And then the two main items of furniture again, with apologies for want of a better word, in the courtyard are
the altar,
the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering, and the laver. Okay, so here's Aaron as a high priest, appointed, wearing certain garments, officiating at the tabernacle, with regards to its furniture, inside and out, specially offering sacrifices, and offering most sacrifices, and busiest, at the feasts. And in connection with the sacrifices at the feasts, which sacrifices involve the high priest, which involve the furniture in the tabernacle, and Aaron has to wear these garments. Can we do this because he's appointed? We have his intercession and blessing of the people. Okay, so Aaron is a high priest. So you have this holy person, Aaron, in holy garments, at a holy place, the tabernacle, with holy furniture, offering holy sacrifices, at the holy feasts, and administering a holy blessing. And so the person and the place and the sacrifices and the works and the clothing and the appointment are all interwoven and closely linked and center upon this one man, Aaron, the high priest, who represents Israel as they come near to God, and who offers sacrifices for Israel as well as for himself, and who blesses the people in God's stead. Now, in his role as a type of Christ, is Melchizedek a greater type than Aaron? Yes, he is. Does Scripture say more about Aaron and his work than Melchizedek?
Yeah.
Yes. But Melchizedek is a greater type of Christ in his office of priest than Aaron, even though more is said about Aaron. So let's look then at Melchizedek. First of all, Christ is of his order, not Aaron's. And we touched upon Christ as being of the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. He couldn't have been of the order of Aaron because he was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. And if he had been a Levite, he couldn't have been of the tribe of Judah, and he couldn't be both. So this is how God, in his wisdom, made Christ a king of the line of Judah, but a priest, but not of the line of Levi, but of a better priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood. So what about names? Is there any significance of the name Aaron in Scripture? No. Melchizedek comes from two words, Melech, which means king, and so the pagan god Molech, the one you would offer your children as a sacrifice, that god was called king. Right? So Melech means king, and Sedek, some of you might remember the poetry by Robert Murray McShane, whose church sang psalms. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and that's what Hebrews 7 verse 2 says. And king of Salem, the word Salem means
peace.
Peace. And he was the King of Peace, righteousness and peace. And the scriptures always present peace as the product or fruit of righteousness. So Christ is the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means King of Peace and King of Righteousness. And then there's the issue of two offices. So what I'm doing here is explaining the key ideas of Christ, of Melchizedek as a type of Christ, which also indicate that Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Aaronitic or Levitical priesthood. The two offices of priest and king, unlike Aaron. Aaron was not a king, nor was any other priest in the Old Testament a king, nor was any other king in the Old Testament a priest. And you know what happened, especially when one king tried to officiate as a priest. What happened to him? God struck him with leprosy, yep, and his name was Uzziah. Yep, Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. So, apart from this man, Melchizedek, are there any other prophecies or indications that the Messiah would be a priest and a king? Are you thinking of anything in particular in connection with the book of Malachi, Trevor?
I just thought I read something there.
I think you were thinking of the previous book, the book of Zechariah. That's my guess. Yeah, I think that was it. Yeah. Well, Zechariah 6, verse 12 is a prophecy of the branch. The branch was a word especially connected with the Messiah, the coming king, who would be a branch or a sprout out of David. Well, Zechariah 6, verse 12, we had a sermon on this at the end of the series on Zechariah's night visions. Speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So far, branch, the building of the temple, bearing the glory, sitting and ruling as a throne king. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both offices. There'll be a peace between king and priest, both offices, in this one person who is going to come, called the branch. And then of course we have Psalm 110. Now, from Hebrews chapter 7, what are the other things in which Melchizedek typifies Christ, and in which Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is indicated to be greater than the priesthood of Aaron?
Everlasting.
Any other names found in the passage or similar to that? An everlasting priesthood? A continual priesthood, an unending priesthood, an unchangeable priesthood with no successor or succession. Verse 3. Christ is, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God, and he abideth a priest continually. The office keeps going. Verse 23, and they, the Aaronitic priests, truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. God stopped all those priests, Aaron and Phinehas and Eleazar, God stopped them because he killed them. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He never stops being priest, and no one succeeds him in this office. And since, unlike all the other priests, his office is unchangeable, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And you're relying on a priest, say Aaron or Jehoiada, to intercede for you, and you thought, well, that's how you're going. Well, should they die? And then their prayers for you stop. Verse 16 says that Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but he is made, he has come, after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 18 goes on to say that since Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, then the Aaronic priesthood is annulled, scrapped, done away with, and finished forever, which is another good reason why we don't have an earthly millennium with some Aaronic Zadokite priests offering the blood of animals on altars in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. And so verse 18 said, there's verily a disannulling of the commandment. This former commandment regarding the Aaronic priesthood, establishing them, giving them the tithes and their work, and the sacrifices and the feasts at the tabernacle or temple with all their garments and so on. The whole commandment is disannulled, scrapped, finished, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The appointment of Aaron with all his holy garments in the tabernacle, with all its furniture and all the sacrifices that he and his descendants administered at all the feasts, with all their intercessions and blessings, of themselves achieved nothing, brought no blessing whatsoever. And the only way in which they were of use was that they typified Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ, through his Melchizedekian priesthood, blessed Abraham, and through Abraham, Levi and Aaron, so that the Aaronic priests could intercede and bless on the basis of Christ, who's after the order of Melchizedek. And so verse 19 says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. We have good in the future because of Christ as our Melchizedekian priest. And it's by that better hope, which Christ and his intercession bring us, that we draw near to God. Okay, next. Another aspect of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood that indicates too that he is a greater priest than the Aaronic high priest. Sorry? Yes, the oath. The oath. Verses 20 and 21 says, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, Jehoiada, no oath involved when they were installed. But this one, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So whose oath, who swears? God. Not Melchizedek, not even Christ's oath, but God's oath. Now, this seems strange to us because we are familiar with oaths in connection with the installation of office bearers. Who makes an oath at the installation of pastors, elders, or deacons in the church?
Pastors, elders,
yeah, the office bearers. God doesn't make an oath. We, the office bearers, take oaths. But here, God makes an oath. Verse 21 says, this was an oath by him, God, that said, God said, unto him, Christ, the Lord swear and will not repent. The Lord swear, the Lord God, swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the oath here isn't Christ swearing, I will be faithful. We've a promise of Christ to be faithful in Psalm 40, where he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. But here the oath is God. God swears, I make you a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and I will not repent of this oath. You will most certainly be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 22 says, since there was no oath in connection with the installation of Aaronic priests, but there is an oath with the installation of Christ as the Melchizedekian priest, by so much more, Jesus Christ has become the surety or guarantee of a better testament or covenant. If he's installed with an oath, therefore he's a greater priest. And if he's a greater priest, and priesthood goes along with the covenant, it's a greater covenant, the new covenant, than the old covenant, which was administered by the Aaronic priests, the Mosaic covenant, in the Old Testament. And then, coming to a conclusion now, then there are two things in the historical event of the meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14, two things which are drawn out in Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 10, which indicates that Moses who wrote it, and Abraham who was there, and Melchizedek who was there, that they knew that one of them was greater than the other one. And the order is, which one's greater, Abraham or Melchizedek?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. How? What two things indicate that Abraham and Melchizedek knew that Melchizedek, as regards his office now, not necessarily personal piety, because after all, Abraham was the father of the faithful, but as regards his office, he was greater.
Tithes,
what was the other one, Stephen?
That's right, we say.
Tithes, yeah. And the blessing. And the blessing. Yeah. Take the blessing first. The famous story where Jesus has the children come to him, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Did the children bless Jesus? Or Jesus blesses the children. He confers a blessing upon them. It's the same thing in a church service. The minister administers the blessing, not because he's holier than other people, but because of his office. And the tithes. In the Mosaic legislation, the people give tithes to the priests and the Levites, because the priests and the Levites, because of God's appointment, are over them. So Melchizedek receives tithes of Abraham. Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils of the war, saying, you know, you're the priest, you're over me in this, I give this to you. And Melchizedek says, all right, my son, so to speak, I will now bless you. So here is Abraham, the father of the faithful, and the greatest figure in the book of Genesis, according to most perspectives. And he's recorded in Genesis 11 through 25. You know, and then the rest looks back on him. Here is Abraham, the father of the faithful, being blessed by Melchizedek. And remember the Abrahamic covenant, there's three parts to it. God would bless Abraham, give him a seed, and give him land. And here is the Abrahamic covenant. God Almighty is blessing Abraham. And on the one occasion in which you see him being blessed by somebody, in the life of Abraham, Genesis 11, 12, to 25, who administers the blessing? Melchizedek. And so the triune God, who blesses Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, says, thou shalt be blessed, and I will bless thee, administers this blessing through Melchizedek, who is a type and picture of Jesus Christ. So you only have three verses in Genesis 14, but the blessing upon Abraham in the narrative comes through Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 verses 4 through 10 bring this out. And then verse 9 adds, and as I may so say, and I realize this is an unusual way of approaching and setting it forth, says the Holy Ghost in this word. Levi, who also receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Levi is the great grandson of Abraham, and Levi is in the loins of Abraham, and you could even say Aaron is in the loins of Levi, who is in the loins of Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. And the Jews gave tithes to Aaron and the priests. And Aaron, going back to Levi, going back to Abraham, gives tithes to Melchizedek, the one who typifies Christ. And Melchizedek blesses Aaron, and thereby he blesses Levi, he blesses Aaron, he blesses the Levitical priests, because Christ, the one whom he typifies on the basis of his unchangeable, unending priesthood, blesses all the people of God. Because remember now, Levi and Aaron and their descendants are going to bless all the people of God in the Old Testament. And they're able to do that because Melchizedek, which is Christ, blessed them, and so they pass on the blessing to all the people of God in the Old Testament days. And now quickly, we need to tie this in with Belgic Confession 21. The first sentence of Belgic Confession 21, and with this we end, brings out a couple of things regarding Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. Which two things?
His oath and his everlasting priesthood.
Yeah. The oath and the everlasting priesthood are the two things. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath, number one, to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And these are the two key things brought out in Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28. And the two key things which are emphasized in the quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4. And now the idea is, and this is where we're heading next, since Christ has his office, the office of the Melchizedekian priest, of the order of Melchizedek, now we've got that straight, as the Belgian Confession lays it down at the start, now we can go from his office into his work, which flows out of, and is the fulfillment of his office.